Take your Bibles and let's turn, please, to Romans, and we're going to make it into chapter 2 this morning. Moralist lacks righteousness. In Romans 1, 16 through 17, we have noted the theme of Romans. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The one who's made righteous by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross at Calvary is the one who will have eternal life. The first major section of Romans, which would be 1:18 through 3:20, deals with man's lack of righteousness. It shows the need for the righteousness of God. In Romans 1:18 through 32, we've seen that the pagan Gentile lacks the righteousness of God. As you reflect on Romans 1:18 through 32, you may find yourself saying, I'm sure glad I'm not that bad. But the real question you need to ask yourself is, what does God think? It's not a matter of my not being as bad as someone else. The problem is that we're all sinners, even though we may never have committed the same sins which are mentioned in verses 18 through 32. We all lack the righteousness of God. And then we get saved. And now we have that righteousness given to us. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, we see that the moralist, meaning the person with good morals, whether Jew or Gentile, lacks the righteousness of God. Therefore, the moralist stands condemned before God and needs to be saved. Do not confuse this. The moralist is a lost person. He is not saved. He stands condemned before God. He needs to be saved, and he will not escape God's judgment any more than the pagan Gentile in Genesis 1. The moralist will indeed face the righteous judgment of God and be found wanting. In these verses, we see several principles of judgment by which God will judge all people, including the moralist. Be advised, however, that the moralist is not saved. Nothing in all this context has to do with God's judgment of a saved person. Remember this especially when we get down into verses 6 through 11. And here we start our notes. The moralist, we see in verse 1, will not escape God's judgment. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Therefore, suggests wherefore, or for this reason, and it introduces an inference drawn from what has preceded. The inference drawn is, thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judgest indicates that the man being addressed is someone who believes that he is morally superior to others whom he's judging or criticizing. Paul writes as if he were addressing a specific person, but he had in mind a class of individuals, specifically those who were judging others. You can believe they were looking down their noses at them. The basis or reason for this inference is, for thou that judgest, because you who are judging, because you who are criticizing, because you who are condemning, doest, means you are doing or you are practicing the same things. The basis is thou that judgest, doest the same things. Wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. That is, in judging or in criticizing or in condemning someone else, you are actually condemning or passing judgment or passing sentence on yourself. Thou judgest refers to censorious criticism and judgment. Three times in this verse, the verb judgest is used. But when it comes to judging or condemning himself, a strengthened form of judgest is used for emphasis. There are three uses of judgest in this verse. Whosoever thou art that judgest. Then there's wherein thou judgest another. And then there is thou that judgest. Then we see condemnest thyself. Condemnest is an emphatic form of the word translated judgest. The same things refers to the same sins that the one he is judging is guilty of committing. Not only do we see that the moralist will not escape judgment, but in the first part of verse 1, we also see that God's judgment will be according to truth. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, Butt is continuing the thought, probably best understood in the sense of now. We is the literary plural and refers to Paul himself. My wife used to keep saying to me, we need to do this or we need to do that. She didn't mean that she was going to do it. She meant I was going to do it. She used this literary plural very nicely. And so I would say, okay, let's. And I didn't include myself. I just gave her some of her own medication, you know. We are sure. We know that the judgment of God, that God's judgment, that God's verdict, or that God's sentence of condemnation is according to truth. It's in accordance with the actual facts. It's in accordance with reality. It's in accordance, rather than in accordance with appearance. Well, not only will God's judgment be according to exactly what has been done, in the second half of verse 2, we also see that God's judgment will be against those who commit sin. But we are sure that the judgment of God is against them which commit such things. Against them which commit such things is upon those who do such things or upon those who practice such things. Such things is referring to the sins being committed by the ones the moralist is judging. We furthermore see in verse 3 that not only will God's judgment be against those who commit sin, but also God's judgment will be impossible to escape. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The individual here represents the group that is guilty of this sin of judging. Thinkest thou this, suggests, are you of this opinion? O man, or man's a generic term for human being, and it is addressing this representative individual. Since it's a generic term, it includes the females as well as the males. Thinkest thou this, that them which do such things in verse 3, like doest the same things in verse 1, is referring to the same sins that the ones the moralist is judging is guilty of committing. that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? It indicates the content of this, that the man is thinking. Thou is emphatic, and it implies you. You do think that you will escape the judgment of God, don't you? The specific content of what this objector has been thinking is that he will escape the righteous judgment of God. He won't, but he thinks that he will. In the Greek text, the mood of thou shalt escape indicates that he is not merely thinking that he might possibly escape the righteous judgment of God. He was actually thinking that he will definitely escape it. In his mind, his escape is not just a possibility. It will really happen. He's thinking that he'll get away with whatever sins he has committed. Perhaps it's because he thinks his good deeds will outweigh his bad ones. I'm not sure why he's thinking that. He's mistaken, by the way. In verse 4, we see that not only will God's judgment be impossible to escape, but we also see that God's judgment can only be avoided by repentance. Saved people are the only ones who will avoid God's judgment. Or despisest thou, in verse 4, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, or introduces an alternate way of thinking in contrast to the one mentioned in verse 3, in contrast to the moralist's thinking that he will escape the judgment of God. Some may think, reminds me of that verse in Proverbs, there's a way that appeareth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Some may think that they will escape the righteous judgment of God. Others may despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Now, despisest has a variety of meanings. It means, in some instances, to look down on, to treat with contempt, to think lightly of, to have wrong ideas of, or to entertain wrong ideas about. In all likelihood, the objector did not consider these things seriously enough to despise them consciously. He most likely treated the whole idea very lightly and thus failed to attach any significance to it at all. I'm guessing that this is also the way that Esau despised his birthright. Not necessarily that he hated it as much as he just considered it to be something that had no value, and therefore he treated it lightly. He ignored it. He basically gave it away, and then he wanted it back. Didn't work too well. The tense of despisest indicates continuing action. It's ongoing. It maybe is customary. It's maybe habitual. In the Greek text, the mood of despisest indicates that it's not just a possibility that someone might be despising these qualities of God. The objector's actually doing it. Riches is wealth. Despises the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Riches is wealth. It's understood with goodness, with forbearance, and also with long-suffering. It indicates that God has an abundance of these qualities. God has an abundance of goodness, an abundance of forbearance, and an abundance of long-suffering. However, there's another possibility, and it is that riches is only understood with goodness. And if that's the case, then the riches of his goodness would be understood to be his forbearance and his long suffering. It's not clear which is the better way to take it. Goodness is kindness or generosity. Forbearance indicates that God has held back the punishment that he could have given immediately. Long suffering means patience. God has been long patient with the sinner. God has given the sinner ample time to repent and is still giving him time to repent in spite of the sins he's committed. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance indicates the way in which the sinner was despising God, was being content to stay ignorant of the goodness of God. Think about something. Why have we had such problems in our country, in some places with drought, other places with floods, other places with storms, tornadoes, hurricanes, fires? Are people despising the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, not realizing that what God is doing is seeking to get them to repent? That would be my view of it. In other words, God is actually judging our country, but not full-blown yet. It's going to get worse if the country doesn't change. And I'm afraid that's not likely to happen. Not knowing suggests being ignorant of. Oh, it's global warming. Yeah, right. It's global warming, all right. The goodness of God refers to God's kindness or generosity. Indeed, God is kind and merciful towards sinners and is always ready and willing to forgive those who come to him by trusting Christ as Savior. His forbearance means his tolerance or his clemency, and it means that God the Father has held back the punishment that could have been given immediately. Long suffering is another term meaning forbearance or patience. God has been patient with the sinner. He's given the sinner a great deal of time to repent and is still giving him time to repent in spite of the sins he has committed. The fact that God is still extending his mercy to the individual sinner is indicative that from God's standpoint, the sinner may still repent, even though he has sunk to such a low degree. The tense of leadeth indicates that this is a timeless truth. God's goodness always leads to repentance, even though the individual may never repent. Repentance needs to be understood as being a change of mind. It is so thorough that it leads to a change of direction in one's life. It precedes, meaning it comes before, someone's placing his faith in Christ as his Savior. If there is no repentance, there will be no salvation. A popular publication a number of years ago indicated that people could get saved without repenting. This popular publication was dead wrong. They should never have printed that, and many took this paper to task for it. You need to be careful that you do not confuse repentance with penance. Repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of direction in life. Penance is a voluntary punishment someone inflicts on himself as an outward expression of sadness for having done wrong. That is not the same as repentance. In verse 5,
as we go on, not only do we see that God's judgment can only be avoided by repentance, but we also see that God's judgment will be according to accumulated guilt. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Although this objector has had the privilege of having the goodness of God leading him to repentance, he has not repented. After suggests according to or in accordance with or in conformity with the hardness, your stubbornness or your obstinacy and your impenitent heart means your unrepentant heart. They may be two different but very similar things, or the and may be understood in the sense of even, of indeed, or of in fact, with the result that both hardness and impenitent heart would be understood as two ways of saying the same thing. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath is stores up wrath for yourself or treasures away wrath for yourself. That's what the unsaved crowd is continuing to do, because they are going to be judged someday by their works. They're storing up wrath against that day of judgment. It's going to get worse the longer they live. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath means stores up wrath for yourself, or treasures away wrath for yourself. Now, that's just what you need to be doing, is storing up wrath that you can experience in the future. Get over that one. That's a bad idea. Wrath is the same term used back in Romans 1:18, where it indicates a settled and an abiding condition of mind, not a sudden outburst of anger like in a temper tantrum. They're storing up wrath against the day of wrath, for the day of wrath, or on the day of wrath, against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God refers to the day on which God's righteous judgment, it will be revealed. It's picturing an individual repeatedly with sin after sin after sin, adding to the wrath he's going to receive as punishment following the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 because of his stubborn and hard heart. Unless, of course, he gets saved. That would be his only hope. And then we come to a section which is not the easiest to understand. It isn't the first time we've seen one of these kind of sections, is it? In verses 6 through 10, not only do we see that God's judgment will be according to accumulated guilt, but we also see that God's judgment will be according to one's deeds. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, in verse 6. This is speaking of the moralist's judgment at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12, which reads this way: I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, meaning for the earth or the heaven that had fled. And I saw the dead, small and great, doesn't mean little and big, probably, although it's possible, it probably means unimportant and important, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. When you get down to around verse 20, you see that whosoever was not found written in the book of life, and that'll be all of these people, was cast into the lake of fire. Who will render? Where who is God means who will reward, who will repay, or who will recompense. To every man is to every one, or to each one. Of course, it includes the ladies as well as the men. It means that no one will escape God's judgment unless he gets saved. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, it's according to the individual's own works. It's not what his wife does or what her husband does. It's not what his parents did, and it's not what his children will do. He's going to be judged on the basis of what he has done. And his reward will be very appropriate for what he has done throughout his life. The judgment will be thorough and accurate because God is omniscient and because God has no favorites. The moralist is not going to get away with his sin, though he thinks he will. What does this have to do with salvation? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is not a saved person. This is somebody appearing at the great white throne judgment. Only unsaved people go there. Remember, the moralist is an unsaved person. This passage is dealing with God's judgment of a moralist at the great white throne judgment. Nothing at all in this context has anything whatsoever to do with God's judgment of a saved person. Only unsaved people are judged at the great white throne judgment, but all of them are. Only unsaved, but all of the unsaved are judged there. Does this have anything to do with a good work salvation? No, absolutely not. There's no such thing as a good work salvation. Every unsaved person will receive his due in accordance with his deeds. His deeds will demonstrate that he's unsaved. And then in verses 7 through 10, Paul amplifies the general statement he has made in verse 6. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, note the comma, eternal life. The comma is there for a good reason. As you read this, in your thinking, you need to supply God will render, God will reward, God will repay, or God will recompense at the beginning of this verse, so that it reads, God will render eternal life to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. To them who seek indicates continuing or habitual action. It's understood in the sense of to the ones who are seeking. Notice by patient continuance in well-doing is literally in accordance with a patience of good work, and suggests in accordance with endurance, which produces a good work. Patient continuance is patience, endurance, steadfastness, or perseverance in well-doing, indicates that this patience, this endurance, this steadfastness, or this perseverance is in the area of doing what is right continually. And at all times, and I could add throughout his life, glory and honor and immortality indicates what they are seeking. All of these terms, which are what they are seeking, have to do with eternal life or life in heaven. Glory suggests splendor or praise or honor. It refers to the final expectation this person's hoping for, which the believer will receive with the redemption of the body when he's made completely Christ-like. However, the moralist will never experience this glory unless he gets saved. This is because he has not been continually seeking for glory and honor and immortality and patient continuance in well-doing. Instead, he has committed at least one sin. Remember the answer to the following question. Never forget it. How many sins does someone have to commit during his entire lifetime in order to be cast into the lake of fire following the great white throne judgment? The answer is one. When did you commit your first sin? You probably have no recollection of it, do you? It wasn't last week, I can assure you. It was a long, long time ago. And at that point in time, you were already on your way to the lake of fire if you don't get saved. Praise God. There's an option. There's an escape. One sin. In other words, if this person can go through life without ever having committed a single sin, God will give him eternal life. That's what this verse is saying. So when you stop to ask yourself, how many of these people who are seeking for glory and honor and immortality or incorruptibility by patient continuance in well-doing will God find? He realizes that God will not find any of them because there are none. This is what we call a nil. Nil is spelled N-I-L, a nil class, which is a class or group that has no members. It's an empty group or class. No one is continually seeking for glory, honor, and immortality or incorruptibility by patient continuance in well-doing throughout his entire life. Okay, so you're going to take your chances, right? And you're going to get to the great white throne judgment? How are you going to fare at the great white throne judgment? You shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have gotten there, but you did. Now it's too late. You're going to end up in the lake of fire. Remember the thought of verse 7. Here's the thought. It is this: God will render eternal life to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. However, God will not find any of them because there are none. Verse 8 is given in contrast to verse 7. Verse 8 also parallels verse 9. Romans 2:8 says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," notice the comma after unrighteousness, that's where you have to put "God will render," okay? "Indignation and wrath." But introduces this statement, "Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," is a negative description of those to whom God will recompense indignation or anger and wrath. The words translated "that are contentious" may indicate cause and be understood in the sense of because of contentiousness or because of strife. Or it may indicate source and be understood in the sense of out of contentiousness or out of strife. In either case, "do not obey the truth" means that they disobey the truth. That is, they disobey the truth of the gospel. It means that they disbelieve or reject the gospel message. but introduces a statement in mild contrast with what preceded. Rather than obeying what they should, they obey unrighteousness, which means that they choose to do things which are sin, such as the sins mentioned in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Because of contentiousness, or out of contentiousness, also modifies this second word translated obey. Now, as you read this in your thinking, you need to supply God will render, God will reward, God will repay, or God will recompense before indignation and wrath. That's where that comma was. As a result, this verse is understood in the sense of God will render indignation and wrath to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Indignation and wrath indicates what God will recompense to these people or reward them with. Indignation is anger. Wrath is the term, same term used in verse 5 as well as in 1:18. Indignation and wrath both mean about the same thing and are used together for emphasis. Then we come to verse 9. It's parallel to verse 8, meaning it's saying the same thing in different words. Tribulation and anguish, and then you need to supply, will be rendered, will be repaid, will be recompensed, or will be rewarded upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek or the Gentile. Again, as I said, will be rendered, will be repaid, or will be recompensed, or will be rewarded, must be supplied in the mind of you who are the reader in order for verse 9 to make sense. The subject of will be rendered, will be paid, will be recompensed, or will be rewarded, which must be supplied by the reader, is tribulation and anguish. Let me give you a grammar lesson. In English, you determine subjects and direct objects by their placement in the sentence. In the Greek text, they have different endings, so it's obvious which one's the subject, and it's obvious which one's your direct object. So it's easy. If you only knew Greek, you'd know this. Okay? I have had a little of that in my lifetime, all right? Lots and lots and lots of it. The point is, tribulation and anguish is what they're going to get. Tribulation means pressure, literally, or pressing. In this context, it's understood in the sense of oppression or affliction. Anguish means narrowness. Here it's used in the sense of distress, difficulty, or trouble. Thus, both tribulation and anguish mean approximately the same thing, and they are used together for emphasis. Then upon every soul of man that doeth evil implies upon every person who does evil. Every individual who does evil will be given tribulation and anguish. This includes everyone except those who trust Christ as Savior, because everyone else has done, and if he's still alive, is continuing to do evil. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, indicates that it doesn't matter whether the person's a Jew or Gentile. If he does evil, and everyone does do evil, he will be rewarded with oppression and distress unless he gets saved. First may mean first in time. It may mean first in degree, above all, or especially. The thought of verse 9 is tribulation and anguish will be rendered to everyone who does evil, whether to Jew or to Gentile. We come to the verse you've been looking for, number 10. It's the last one we'll look at. I really know it's tough, and I really want you to understand it, and I really want you to get your money's worth. So that's why I give it to you, all right? Not your money. I give you the content here. But glory, honor, and peace will be recompensed, will be rendered, will be repaid, or will be rewarded to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But introduces a contrast with verses 9 and 10, with 8 and 9. It was parallel, however, to verse 6. I didn't say that right, did I? I better look at my note. It looks to me like I made a mistake in that. It's in contrast to verses 8 and 9. And I'm sorry, my perfect notes are not so perfect after all. That's because they're not given by inspiration of God. If they had been, they would have been perfect. But this was given by inspiration of me, which is less than perfect. I'm sorry about that. Will be rendered, will be repaid, will be recompensed, or will be rewarded, must again be supplied in the mind of the reader as it was in verse 9 for verse 10 to make sense. What will be rendered, repaid, recompensed, or rewarded is glory, honor, and peace. These terms suggest things that are characteristic of eternal life in heaven. They will be recompensed to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What's wrong with this? Well, what's wrong with it is Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Do you know what the rest of that verse says? There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So when it says that glory, honor, and peace will be recompensed to every man that worketh good. How many of these people is God going to find at the judgment seat of Christ at the great white throne judgment? I shouldn't say judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment. And the answer is none. It's another nil class. Spell nil correctly, one L, N-I-L. It means it's an empty group. There are none. You can talk about it all day long, but there aren't any. And there aren't going to be any. No one is continuously throughout his entire life working good because all have sinned at some time or other in their lives. It only takes one sin in a lifetime to render someone a sinner. And my guess is you might not have made it to your fifth birthday without committing a sin. And if you didn't, you might not have made it to your sixth, but you sure haven't made it till now. Consider the situation of children who die before reaching the age of accountability. The understanding that I've mentioned in verses 6 through 10 is consistent with the fact that children who die before reaching the age of accountability will go to heaven. Sin is not held against them. God is not rendering to young children according to their deeds, according to their works, or according to their accomplishments. It's always sad to see a young child pass away. However, if that young child has not yet reached the age of accountability, and we don't know where that is, and it differs from one individual to another, but it's somewhere in that 4 to 5 year range when they start realizing that their sin, what sin is, by then it's probably too late. We're thankful that God takes them. So what we've seen is that the moralist will not escape God's judgment. That God's judgment will be according to truth. That God's judgment will be against those who commit sin. That God's judgment will be impossible to escape. That God's judgment can only be avoided by repentance. That God's judgment will be according to accumulated guilt. And that God's judgment will be according to one's deeds. But remember that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid in full the price that God demanded for your sins. Remember also, however, that his death on the cross does not become effective for you automatically. It becomes effective for you or me if or when you place your trust in Christ's death on the cross for your sins and in his subsequent resurrection from the dead. If you believe these two things in the sense that you have placed your trust in them for the forgiveness of sin and your eternal life, God forgives your sins and gives you eternal life. Some of you experienced this at age 4 or 5 or 6. Some of you waited a little longer in life. But if you've really and genuinely trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not the one under consideration in Romans 2, 1 through 10, which we looked at this morning. But if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and you will be cast into the lake of fire. It would be far better for you to trust Christ as your Savior than to take your chances at the great white throne judgment. If you're not sure how to go about that, let us help you. We'd be delighted to sit down and share with you from the Bible how that you can be absolutely certain that your sins have been forgiven in full and that you're on your way to heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that we have this opportunity to look into this portion of thy word. And yes, it's a little confusing here and there, but help us to understand it and help us to realize that trusting Jesus is the only way to attain forgiveness of sins. Meet these people's needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.